All right, I'm going to invite you to open up, if you have a copy of God's Word with you, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, we've been going through this series ever since Easter, and it's called Raised in Christ. And the whole goal of this series is to help us grasp the ways in which the resurrection of Jesus impacts our lives. And we've gone through a number of things. We learned together that the resurrection is the climax of the gospel message, which is to say, if you're ever talking about what Christianity is and you don't get to the resurrection, you really haven't talked about Christianity yet. Christianity hangs on the resurrection of Jesus. And we talked about the importance of that, and making sure we get to the punchline, so to speak, which is the resurrection of Jesus, because the resurrection of Jesus displays the glory of God. It is the way in which we see God's goodness and his majesty and how he displays for us the goodness of life and how death is a consequence for sin, but ultimately he even overcomes death itself. And because of Jesus' resurrection, those of us who believe will one day be resurrected. And that means we will have access into God's grace and presence. And because of that, we have forgiveness of sins, and we can now stand assured that God will never reject us, but he will always welcome us. We also know that we have hope. We have hope beyond the grave because we know that Jesus has promised us that he will raise us from the dead just as he was raised from the dead. And one day we will behold God in all of his glory, and we'll be able to drink it in deeply because we ourselves will receive resurrected, glorified bodies, increasing the capacity to take in the sheer beauty of God that we could not have in these earthly bodies. And because Jesus rose from the dead, it means that everything you do in life, whether it's small things or big things, matters. Because Jesus rose from the dead, it means everything we do is preparing somehow in some way us for the next life. And since these bodies here are going to be resurrected, it means that they have a future. And what we do with these bodies in the here and now will impact in some way, shape, or form the future. We are living right now in anticipation and hope for a future kingdom that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, which is kept in heaven for us. And we ourselves, by faith, are being guarded by God to make sure that what he has promised us will, in fact, be ours. We will receive it. We will be recipients of his inheritance. And that's assured to us because Jesus has risen from the dead. And not only that, but God has made these promises. And since he is faithful, they will come through. However, life is hard. Life is incredibly difficult. And it's really easy sometimes to sit and to talk about the promises of God and to talk about resurrection as an abstract thing. But then when you're facing the death of a loved one or your own mortality in one way, shape, or another, you're actually thinking, yeah, but how does this affect me now? How does this make Tuesday better? When you're in the midst of incredible difficult time and you don't necessarily see any glimmer of hope, there's no light at the end of the tunnel, how does the resurrection factor in? Is there anything that it contributes? And that's why I want to take you to the Apostle Paul, because this is a man who was very familiar with suffering. He was a man very acquainted with pain. He was constantly in a position in which he was afflicted in a variety of ways. But he was also an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus. And so if we ever wanted to ask ourselves the question, how exactly in the midst of my pain and suffering and afflictions can the resurrection provide hope? Then who better to ask than Paul, a man with constant suffering and affliction who is an eyewitness of the resurrection? In him, the two converge. And so we can ask Paul, all right, how does this work? Paul, where's the hope? And so we're going to open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll look in verses 8 to 10, where we're going to see how our afflictions, the pain of our afflictions, are an opportunity to learn God-reliant hope. And we ask the Apostle Paul the question, Paul, how do you do it? How do you do it? How do you walk in the midst of the suffering and pain of life with resurrection hope? He writes, verse 8, we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. This sermon is built in the kind of pattern of the cross resurrection style. What I mean is the first half will be a dying of sorts. The weightiness and the pain and that kind of stuff, you'll feel it to the point in which we will finally turn the corner and begin to rise with hope. Because much of our lives is filled with many deaths and many, many resurrections. Sometimes seasons in life come to an end, but new seasons arise. There are many times in life that we experience that. And so that kind of motif, so to speak, that kind of pattern is how this text is constructed, and therefore the sermon is constructed. So let's begin with the Apostle Paul and recognize in verse 8 that he is a man who's afflicted, but also very familiar with affliction. He says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experience in Asia." He wants his audience, the Corinthians, to know that there has been some significant pain and affliction and trouble and suffering that he's experienced, he and his traveling companions, while they were in Asia. Now, the reality is this would be a feature of Paul's ministry. I want you to think about, as you recall, Paul's conversion. He was on the Damascus Road, and the resurrected Jesus appears to him in glory. And then eventually he's escorted to a house, and a man named Ananias is told by the Lord that he needs to go and talk to Paul and let him know what awaits him and what his future is going to be like. And so we capture a bit of that in Acts chapter 9, verse 15 and 16. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Can you imagine? You become a believer in Jesus, and that's the first words he has for you. "Hey, Paul, I'm risen from the dead, and now I got something for you to do. I want you to go to the nations, and I want you to preach the gospel. And along the way, I need to let you know, you must suffer." Can you imagine if that's the way we recruited people here? "Hey, we have a need in kids' ministry. Here's the thing is, you must suffer along the way. Here's a clipboard, and I look forward to seeing who signs up." Most of us probably wouldn't, because we are indoctrinated in kind of an American culture that says you should aim for things which are easy and comfortable. These words are hard to take in. But we as Christians are actually called to embrace the hard things. And suffering and affliction, that's wrapped up in it. And Paul was to be a man who would be very familiar with suffering. It would be a feature of his ministry. Now, Paul's afflictions in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, we don't know specifically what the affliction was that he experienced in Asia. We don't know particularly what he's talking about here, but what we do know is that Paul was afflicted in a whole host of ways. And I'm going to give you a little bit of a taste of that. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Where Paul recounts some of his afflictions and sufferings, he says, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one." Just in case you don't know what that is, they believed that if you actually got whipped 40 times, you would die, but 39 times was okay. And so 40 save one, that's what that means, is 40, but actually we'll take one away and we'll keep you alive. Barely, but yeah. Five times he was whipped 39 times. Not only that, but three times he says he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys and danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. I don't know about you, but if you look at this list, you see it's pretty comprehensive. There's not much left out. The afflictions Paul experienced were at the hands of persecution, or the persecutors. He was beaten and stoned and whipped for his faith. But there was also physical hardships he experienced. He was shipwrecked. He was adrift at sea for a night and a day. He had to sleep out in the wilderness, exposed to the elements. He went hungry. He was tired. He was thirsty. And not only that, but we see also, verse 28, that he had the emotional and psychological pressure, what he calls pressure and anxiety, because of all the churches. He was worried about them. He wanted to make sure they were doing well and they weren't drifting off mission. That's pretty much all encompassing, is it not? And I think in one way or another, you and I can identify with Paul in some way. Maybe we know what a sleepless night is. You can see the babies crying. You remember what a sleepless night was. I haven't slept in a week. Maybe you know what it's like to go to bed hungry. Maybe you know what it's like to be persecuted in some way, to have anxiety and pressure. Maybe you know what it's like to have an ailment physically because of something. The whole point I'm trying to make is not that we need to identify with Paul and to see whether or not his afflictions are similar to ours and see if there's any kind of parallel or correlation, but instead it's a principle. The principle is simply this: affliction is common to all, regardless of what it is specifically to you. We've all been afflicted. We all have experienced pain to some level. And Paul wanted his audience to know that the affliction he had in Asia was pretty intense. Let's look at this, the rest of verse 8. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Now, we don't know exactly what his affliction was, but what we do know is that it was so utterly burdensome that he didn't think that he had the strength to endure it. I don't know about you, but when you think about the inability to, like, keep going, sometimes I think about that when I think about endurance runners who not only run marathons, but then you hear about these people running 60 miles, and I'm like, what's wrong with these people? Like, you and I just couldn't do that. There'd be a time where in your mind you're like, move legs, and the legs are like, no, and you just fall over. There's been times I know in my own life when I've been doing home repair kind of stuff, installing a ceiling fan or whatever, and you're on like a ladder and you're holding the ceiling fan, and at first you feel strong. And you're like, I got this. And then pretty soon you feel the burn, and you're like, nah, man, no pain, no gain, let's do it. And then all of a sudden, you start shaking, and you're like, this is involuntary. I'm not even doing this. And next thing you know is your hands start drooping, even though mentally you're like, no, 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 lift, lift, up, 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 and they just keep going down. And it's involuntary. You can't even do anything about it. You know what I'm talking about. You've been there before. What Paul is saying is that the affliction he had was so utterly burdensome that he did not have the strength to endure it. He couldn't stand up underneath it anymore. Everything started shaking and he was heading downward. Paul is expressing the feeling many of us have felt, not just with ceiling fans, but with whatever affliction that comes your way. A diagnosis you were not expecting. A phone call you never thought you would ever answer. You know it. And for some of us who've experienced these kinds of things, the thought does cross our mind, I don't know if I have what it takes to endure this pain. I don't see a light at the end of the tunnel. I don't know if there is hope. The weight of Paul's affliction was so heavy and so costly that he was at the point of despair. He says, I was even despairing of life itself. He didn't know if he would be able to make it. I don't know if this is going to be the cause of me to breathe my last. It was so bad for Paul, the conclusion that he made was, I think even if I tried to fight against this, I would lose the fight. And I would just have to give in and die. This is not Paul being suicidal. What it means is that the affliction Paul was experiencing was so severe that he thought perhaps it would be better just to allow the pressure to finally take his life. The way I want to explain this is based on a movie maybe you've read. It's called Unbroken. And if you haven't seen that movie, it's a really good movie, but I would encourage you to read the book Unbroken. And the subtitle is, let me get this straight, A World War II Story of Survival, Resilience, and Redemption. It's the story of Louis Zamperini. And he was a man in World War II who was a pilot and actually had mechanical failure on one of his missions and crashed into the Pacific Ocean. And there he was adrift at sea for 47 days. Take that, Paul, you know. For 47 days, he and two other of his crew members were on a raft and they were fighting off sharks. And they were catching birds and fish and eating them. And they were catching rainwater to survive. Every once in a while, some Japanese airplanes would come by and they would strafe the raft. And one of the strafing things where they're shooting as the airplane goes by, popped their raft. So that way they started to sink in the water. They finally made it adrift to an island. And when they got to the island, of course, they fell into the hands of the Japanese and became prisoners of war. And while they were prisoners of war, they were in an encampment, and there was three men. Louis befriended these two other men, and they became really good friends and tried to help each other survive. One of them was named Phil, and the other one was Mac. What I appreciate about this story is something that kind of sheds light on what Paul might have been thinking about and how he was feeling, and it's a quote from the book. Though all three men faced the same hardship, their differing perceptions of it appeared to be shaping their fates. Louis and Phil's hope displaced their fear and inspired them to work toward their survival, and each success renewed their physical and emotional vigor. However, Mac's resignation seemed to paralyze him, and the less he participated in their efforts to survive, the more he slipped away. Though he did the least, as the days passed, it was he who faded the most. Louis and Phil's optimism and Mac's hopelessness were becoming self-fulfilling. The reason I use that quote is because you have Louis and Phil who are looking at their situation and they're doing the best they can to see that, you know what, we can endure this. We can keep going. We just have to get through today. I don't have to worry about tomorrow. I just need to get through today. And that kind of optimism, that kind of hope invigorated them and enabled them emotionally and mentally and physically to press on even one more day. Mac, however, in the POW camp, looked at the situation and thought, there's no way out. We can't make it. There's really no hope for tomorrow, let alone next week or next year. I'm never going to see my family again. And because of that resignation to the fact that he is going to die and there's nothing he can do about it, physically, emotionally, mentally, he was in a steady decline to the point that he finally gave up and he died. All that to say is, I think that's probably what Paul was meaning. He was at the point of such painful pressure and anxiety and affliction and suffering that he was looking at it and he's thinking, you know what? I just don't think I have what it takes to keep pressing on. I don't think I can do it. In fact, you read verse 9. Indeed, he says, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. I want you to think for a moment, if you're a criminal and you go into a court of law and your fate, whether you will be jailed or sentenced to death, is in the hands of the jury or in the hands of the judge. Whatever it is that they declare, innocent or guilty, that's a sentence and you can't do anything about it. It just is what it is. And Paul is saying that's how we felt. that the sentence that came down on our lives was that we were to die, and there's nothing we could do about it. I hope you can feel Paul's burden. Even just reading this and me talking about it, hopefully you feel like, wow, man, he was in a dark place. That was heavy. But then all of a sudden what Paul does is he shifts his focus and he begins to talk about the purpose of his affliction. And this is where the sermon, instead of continuing to go downward, now all of a sudden it's going to flip and it's going to begin to rise. Because the next word that Paul writes here is but. Even though it was hard, even though I was despairing of life itself, even though it felt like a sentence of death was hanging over us and we could do nothing about it, even though I thought the end was here, but that is that affliction, that suffering, that pain, the weightiness of it all was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. So Paul shifts now and begins to talk about the purpose of affliction. And what he says is our affliction can either cause us to be self-reliant or God-reliant. And this affliction was given to us in order that we would learn to rely on God and not ourselves. That's how Paul sees it. And so the principle that I want us to come away with is simply not that we're trying to compare our affliction and pain to Paul's, but instead it's to take away the principle. You know what? We all have affliction and pain of some kind. It varies for each of us. But no matter what the affliction is, there is a lesson to be learned there, and that is God reliance. We can rely on God. C.S. Lewis writes in his book, The Problem of Pain, he writes this, "We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our consciences, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." You see, you and I tend to be people that we can ignore God, especially when things are going well, but then all of a sudden when things aren't going so well, it's a way in which God not just speaks to us, but arouses us by yelling at us, "Wake up. Wake up. Attend to this pain. Pay attention to it. It's here for a reason." And we can ask the question, what reason? Well, either self-reliance or God-reliance. That's why it's there. Self-reliance is when we resort on human wisdom and methods. When we are self-reliant, what we're doing is we're ignoring the ways that God has said we should work through pain and suffering, and instead we're adopting kind of worldly wisdom, human methodology. We're kind of seeking other ways to go about doing stuff. And so I'll give you a couple examples. I won't be able to go deep into these things, but if you were to take a Bible and you were to ask yourself, how does God talk about this idea of work and what we should do with work and how we negotiate those things? God has a rhythm in the scriptures that we should work and we should rest. That's his rhythm. Work, rest. Work, rest. And so many of us feel the pressure of work. Some of us are physically tired, mentally tired of work. And so we're like, man, I need a solution for the anxiety, the pressure I feel, for the just, I don't know, man, the tiredness I have. And so God's solution is rest. Rest. But what happens with the worldly wisdom is it isn't rest, because in our world, value is placed on productivity, and productivity is based on activity. And so if you rest, you're inactive, and therefore you're not productive, and you're not valuable. So you can't have your family rest on Sunday afternoon because you got a tournament that the kids are in, because you got to do this, that, and the other. So worldly wisdom, and you've heard this before, is not work and rest. Worldly wisdom is, how do we strike a work-life balance? As though work is not a part of your life. So what happens is we work all week, and then we work for the weekend, and then for the weekend we go rock climbing and jet skiing or doing whatever, and we end up being so tired on Sunday night that Monday morning we're like, I don't feel rested at all. So then we say, well, we're gonna go on vacation. And then once I go on vacation, that's where it's gonna be rested. But when you go on vacation, what are you doing? You're going parasailing, you're going this, you're doing that, and you're just active, do, because you don't wanna waste it. You gotta put something on Instagram. You gotta make people jealous. I'm here and you're not. Look what I'm eating, you're not. And so when you get home, as many of us have said before, I just got back from vacation and I'm more tired than when I left. Because God never ordained work-life balance. God has ordained work and rest. It's a difference. Sometimes in life we have decisions we have to make, and so there's one way in which God says you need to prayerfully make those decisions with wisdom and discernment, using scripture, using wisdom from fellow brothers and sisters. That's what God has given us. But instead, when we have decisions to make, a lot of times we adopt the principles of expediency, ease, and comfort, as though God's will is always do the easy thing. Brothers and sisters, Jesus prayed, if it is your will, let this cup pass. And the Lord did not let that cup pass, because it's not always God's will that things be easy. Sometimes the Lord's will is that things are incredibly hard. Or if somebody offends you in some way or makes you upset, we live in what people call an outrage culture. You heard this before? Where somebody bumps into you, looks at you the wrong way, and you just lose it. You just, and then outrage. And so we try to get even and vengeful instead of pursuing God's way of forgiveness. And as Proverbs says, it's your glory to overlook an offense. So when it comes to pain and affliction, the question is, how are you going to respond to this? How are you going to respond to that diagnosis, that phone call, that news, that pain? How are you going to respond? Is it self-reliance? You got to go find some life hack? Or is it God-reliance? I'm going to turn to you, Lord. Because when it comes to pain of affliction, sometimes you and I are susceptible to pursuing quick fix solutions because we don't have the pain tolerance to endure. Quick fix solutions, you know what I mean? Sometimes we'll run to alcohol, pornography. This will make me feel better. This will take the sting away. And we do whatever we can to get it out quickly. But sometimes the only thing you can do is just endure it. I love what Paul says to Timothy. He says, as for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded. Control your passions. Don't be reactionary, but be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. What Paul says here is, you know what, Timothy? The suffering you're going to experience, there's only one way to deal with it. You just got to endure it. You just got to endure it. I think that wisdom that Paul gives Timothy, that advice, really could only come from somebody who knows. Sometimes that's all you got. There's no quick fix solution. There's no life hack you can employ. It's just simply by the grace of God, you have to endure it. And that is what God-reliance does. It makes us look to God as the source for how we can endure the pain of affliction, because He is good and He is gracious and He is sovereign. So what I would want to say is this, as Paul says in verse 9, that these afflictions were to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. What does it look like to have God reliant, or to be God reliant? It is that we rest in the sovereign goodness of God, the sovereign goodness of God. And so we see this in Romans 8:28, where the Apostle Paul says this, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. Now, all things is, I think what he means is like all things. No matter what kind of affliction, no matter what kind of good thing you've experienced, no matter what kind of situation or circumstance you're in, God is so good and God is so sovereignly in control of everything that He will work it out for good. He wastes absolutely nothing. Everything will contribute ultimately for our good and His glory. Because everything is working to achieve His purposes. And so being God-reliant is then resting in this goodness, this sovereignty of God to work things for my good and his glory. Remember when Job, he lost his property and he lost his children. And he was in the depths of despair. And then we read what he says to his wife. He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." What Job is doing is attributing that his family was given to him by God, and his property was given to him by God. But at the same time, the loss of his property and the loss of his children were also from God. And even though he was blessed, and even though they were taken from him, he says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Some of us would think that what Job just said is wrong. You shouldn't attribute that to God. It's wrong. It's sinful to say God took your children away or took your property away. But the next verse in verse 22 says, "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." Even though Job is saying, the Lord gave and the Lord took away, he is not saying, and God is sinful because of that. Nor is he saying, God, you are wrong to do this. By attributing the pain of his affliction to God, he was not in sin, and he was not accusing God of wrongdoing. I think he knew that God was somehow at work to accomplish good and to bring glory to himself. Last week, we talked on 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, and we talked about how we have this imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance that's awaiting us in heaven that God is going to keep for us and give it to us. He's going to guard us until the end when we finally receive it. Well, right after that, the Apostle Peter says, "In this you rejoice." You rejoice at the fact that you're going to get the new heavens and new earth. You rejoice at the fact that you're going to get a resurrected, glorified body. You rejoice at what God has promised you, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So we would say, Peter, why these trials? Why the grief from these trials? What's the purpose behind it? Verse 7. "So that the tested genuineness of your faith being more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, that your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So what Peter's saying is we have so much that awaits us, and by faith we look forward to that day. However, here and now, perhaps, God will give you various trials that will grieve you. And God is adding a little pressure to you, or maybe a lot. And you feel the weight of that burden. And what God is doing is he's testing the quality of your faith. And as you are walking by faith, and God is adding the pressure of affliction to your life, if it causes you to say, "Forget it, I'm done with this whole God nonsense," it probably shows you that your faith was not all that precious. In fact, it may indicate that your faith was in God so long as God provided you with comfort and safety and security. But once things got hard and the pressure came, you're like, "I'm out." But when the pressure does come and we maintain the faith, what ends up happening on the other side of that pressure is that we are found to have genuine faith, which will result in praise and glory and honor at the day of Jesus' return. Your faith will be proven genuine. Genuine. I think what Paul does in Romans 5 is really informative. He says not only that, and he's referring to the fact that Jesus was resurrected for our justification, that now we have peace with God and we now stand in his grace. But not only those things, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Why, Paul? We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Why not? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So what Paul is saying is, look, I understand that sufferings come and painful afflictions come, but we also need to rejoice in those because there's a purpose behind it. God is applying pressure to you so that you would learn to be God-reliant, that he is testing you so that way you can emerge from that pressure having confidence that I truly believe, and that through that pressure you would learn how to endure, and not only endure, but your character will be built, and not only your character, but hope will increase, and the hope is the antidote to shame because God has poured the Holy Spirit into our hearts. That way we feel the love of God in the midst of the pressure that God applies. We rejoice. God is not arbitrary in our pain and suffering and affliction. God is doing something, and what we cultivate in the midst of that is a God-reliant hope that his grace will be enough to get us through, and we just endure it. Now, what is the motivation to being God-reliant? Is there any incentive for us to do that? I think so. Let's finish verse 9. All this affliction and pain and the pressure of it was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. And what's so great about God is that he raises the dead. So why should we be God-reliant? It's because God raises the dead. If there's any evidence that God is powerful and can work in any and every situation and circumstance, even when we're in the throes of pain, it is the fact that God raises the dead. And since he raises the dead, he can do incredible things. I remember when I was in middle school, and this girl, you know, my girlfriend, when I was in like seventh grade, she dumped me. She said I looked like an elf. I'm scarred by that. But she had a good reason. I fell in a skateboard accident and tore the top of my ear off, and so it like became pointy. Anyways, now you're all, oh man, now you're just looking. Stop it. But it's one of those things, like, I know it's hard for a seventh grader to understand. You've just been dumped, but you know what? It's not the end. Like, that feels like a mini death, but there is resurrection. There are many other dumpings to happen. You're going to be okay. And one of the incentives is, I know it hurts, and I know it's painful. I know, like young love is just so awesome until it isn't. But God raises the dead, and you'll be okay. Let me show you from Abraham. Abraham's a man of faith. That's how he is described. He is told by God that he is going to be the father of many nations in verse 17. God actually shared that with Abraham, even though Abraham was super old and his wife hadn't had any children, and she was super old as well. Now, I want you to see this. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom Abraham believed, and what is this God like? He is the one who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. There's two characteristics that are in Abraham's mind as he believes in God, and that is God raises the dead and God calls into existence things that don't exist. Can you think of a more powerful display of authority than that? It doesn't exist. I say something, boom, it's there. Beat that. This thing is dead. I speak and it's got life. What's bigger than that? And in hope, he believed against hope. Because everyone was looking. Abraham, Sarah, they're looking at the situation. They're like, God has promised us that we're going to have kids. Abraham's looking at Sarah. He's like, you're not looking so young. And she's like, look at yourself, cowboy. You know what I mean? And so they're hoping against hope that he would become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. But here's the thing, even though everything looked grim and did not look like it could come to pass what God has promised, Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his body, which was as good as dead since he was 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No belief made him waver concerning the promise of God. So even though he's looking at his wife And even though he's looking at himself and like, man, we got one foot in the grave. I'm not sure how this is going to work. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but instead he grew strong in his faith. How? As he gave glory to God. Lord, I have no idea how you're going to do this. I'm 100 years old. She's old too. We never had kids before, but you've made a promise. You raised the dead. You speak into existence things that don't exist. You're going to do it. I don't know how, but I give you glory. You're going to do it. And what happens is he's fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. How is he fully convinced that God is able? It's because he knows God raises the dead and speaks into existence things that don't exist. That's the kind of power God has. So if he promised something, he's faithful to do it, has the power to do it, wants to do it, so I just trust he's going to do it. Wow. God reliance reminds us that God will have the final word. If we are reliant upon God, we are not only trusting his grace to be present when we need it, and not only are we saying, I believe you, God, because you raised the dead, but in the midst of our pressure, whatever it may be, the pain of affliction, we can actually say, and Lord, I know that you will have the final word. This disease that I have, this cancer that I have, will not be the final word. You, God, get the final word. And that word is, you're getting a new body. You're getting eternal life. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what you experienced, are experiencing, or will experience. But I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, God will have the final word in that. You see, we have this treasure, the gospel, this promises of God. We have this treasure, but it's in jars of clay. And what that means is like our bodies were frail, like jars of clay. Then you just drop it, and it shatters. And the whole reason why the treasure of the gospel is in jars of clay is to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not ourselves. The whole point of us holding the treasure of the promises of God and the resurrection that awaits us is so that our eyes are always on God and not ourselves. Power belongs to him. We need to be God reliant on him, his grace, his mercy. He will do it. And so God will have the final word. When you are afflicted, that won't be the final word. But in verse 8 says, we are afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed. Why aren't we crushed? Because God will have the final word. When we are perplexed, we are not driven to despair. Why not? Because God will have the final word. When persecuted, we are not forsaken because God will have the final word. We may be struck down, but we're not destroyed because God has the final word. In our bodies, we may be always carrying the death of Jesus, but it's so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. We may experience these many deaths in life, but there are going to be many resurrections as well. One season may come to an end, one pain may come to an end, but newness is coming as well. God can mend broken hearts. God can heal broken bodies. How do I know that? Because God raises the dead and he speaks into existence things that do not exist. And therefore, I have hope that in whatever affliction and painful pressure that God is applying to my life, I can endure it because his grace will be there for me to endure it. And on the backside of that pressure, the backside of that affliction, I know that I'm going to be more like Jesus than when I first got into it. And I can trust God's goodness and sovereign mercy because I know he raises the dead. Therefore, he can do lesser things as well. So we set our hope on God who raises the dead. Verse 10, Paul says, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. What Paul is saying is, look, God delivered us in the past. It was amazing. And because of the way in which God delivered us in the past, I'm confident that he will deliver us in the future. God has shown himself to be faithful. He will come through for us. I've seen it. And so what do? Paul says, one thing we do is we press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, what we do is we live by future grace. I love Pastor John Piper wrote a book called Future Grace, got 31 chapters. You can read one chapter a day. And the whole point is to help us to understand that God is not expecting us to live by faith in yesterday's grace, but we live by faith in the promise that God makes to us of tomorrow's grace. So we walk by faith saying, God, I know your grace is gonna be there. I know your grace is gonna be there. I know it's gonna be there tomorrow. And we just trust God that he will provide day by day, moment by moment, and we press on towards that upward call is whatever I'm experiencing is preparing me for glory. Let's go. That's why Peter says this, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, controlling your passions. He says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us when Jesus returns. And that's why Paul goes on to say in verse 10, on him, God, we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. God has come through for us, and I know he'll do it again. And so as we wrap up our series on this resurrection, my prayer has been that you would see how the resurrection shouldn't be reserved for one Sunday a year, Easter Sunday. That actually the resurrection of Jesus is something that we should be celebrating and putting front and center every Sunday. But even beyond that, it's something that informs our lives every single day. Jesus is risen from the dead. And I trust you can see the immensity of the resurrection. I trust you can see why Paul would say something like this, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The significance of the resurrection is that salvation itself hangs in the balance. But because Jesus is resurrected, there is salvation for all who believe. We simply need to confess with our mouths, believe in our hearts that he is raised from the dead, and we will be saved. The resurrection is all-encompassing. It helps us in the moments that are most difficult. But I understand that God's good purposes for us are often hidden. We don't necessarily see God's hand. We don't necessarily know what God is doing. And sometimes it's hard to endure. And one of the things I want to read is William Cowper's poem. It's entitled, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And it's one of my favorite poems. It's turned into a hymn. And I want to read it for you because I think there's some beautiful truths in here that can encourage us as we move forward. Cowper, writing in the 18th century, he wrote this. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasure up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Two particular things stand out to me as I think about this hymn, this poem. Is sometimes when they're in the midst of the kind of pressure, the affliction, whatever it may be, it could be as little as what I'm going through with my whole plantar fasciitis nonsense. It's like, I hate it. It could be as big as a loss of a loved one, a loss of a business, and many other things. It may seem in that moment that God, providentially, in the way he's working things, is frowning upon you. That may be how it feels. But behind that frowning providence, what you will eventually see is God's smiling face. He's working for your good and his glory, even if you can't see it. Now, there may be thunderclouds over your life and gloom, and it may feel like everything is caving in on you, and you may be in the midst of dread. But at the same time, those clouds, as he says, are big with mercy, and one day they're going to break open, and the blessings will fall on your head. I don't know when that is or how that is, but time and time again, we see God faithful to do it. We see God faithful to do it. So I don't know what specific affliction you may have. I don't know what kind of affliction you may have gone through in the past or will experience in the future, but I have a general idea, and that general idea is that we all have various pains and afflictions and sufferings. But the principle that Paul says here is this, and I think it's so comforting. Whatever your affliction is, it's an opportunity to learn God-reliant hope. Because no matter what it is that comes your way, how bleak it seems, how dark and painful it is, there is hope. Why? Because God raises the dead. And one day he will raise you from the dead as well. So Father, I pray that you would cause us as people to learn God-reliant hope. God, that even though the pressures of this world, whether it's physical ailments or emotional ailments, whatever, God, the pressure you allow in our lives, sometimes the pressure you send to our lives is opportunities for us to be tested and for us to grow as we are submitting ourselves to you, trusting in your sovereign goodness, that you are working these things for our good and your glory. As the Apostle Paul said and the Apostle Peter also said, we should rejoice, which is an odd thing to say to sufferers. But there is a sense in which we can rejoice because we know that you're at work in the midst of the pain. We know that you are doing something for our good. We know, God, that you are not going to waste an ounce of this, that you're going to work in and through it, and that in the end, we're going to be better for it. But God, we're asking you and begging you for our brothers and sisters who are going through whatever it is they're going through, God, that you would grant grace upon grace. God, give them what they need, not only for today, but grant them what they need for tomorrow as well, and the day after that, and the day after that, that they would be able to endure. So Father, as we close our service now, we focus our attention on you, God, we're asking that you would cause us to have the kind of joy in our heart that the scriptures speak of, to rejoice in our suffering, knowing that in the end, it will produce hope, and hope will not disappoint us. So God, thank you for this reality. We can have God-reliant hope no matter how severe of affliction we experience because you raise the dead. So Father, thank you for that mercy and that grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.